sin come upon you in the power of the Most High, over shadow.
I think our usual way of reading the scriptures is we, in the scriptures, we look for a message for our own personal lives or, you know, what's in it for me, how can I apply this to my everyday life. And that's not bad, but if that's all we do, we deprive ourselves of the kind of wider perspectives that are there in the scriptures. In fact, I'm quite convinced that the scriptures are primarily written about the big issues, about the problem of history, the meaning of suffering, what is religion, what are religions, and what is their relationship, and so on and so forth. And that's the level at which I would like to look at today's passage from the Gospel, because I've been convinced for a long time that that's actually what's going on here. Nothing in the scriptures is really about little people, even when it's Jesus and some unnamed, anonymous Samaritan woman. It's always about these big issues and about the things that affect all of us. And we, as I say, we read the scriptures with just sort of our private issues in mind, but how many of us have friends who have said to us, even in the last few weeks or a few months, how can you be so exclusive about Jesus? How can you say that it's about Jesus and when there's all these other great teachers like the Buddha or Black Elk or anyone you want to mention? So how can you say it's only about Jesus? So Jesus was down in the southern part of the Jordan River baptizing, though John says that he wasn't baptizing, it was his disciples. And there was some controversy about that, so he decides to withdraw to the northern part of the country, which is Galilee. And John tells us that he had to go through Samaria. Now, pay attention, because whenever John says he had to, it doesn't mean it's just a matter of convenience or a matter of geography or something like that. But whenever John says he had to do something or something had to happen, that always refers to a kind of divine necessity. So instead of going straight up the Jordan River into Galilee, like plenty of people do because it's the most direct route, he made this big detour to the west through Galilee. Now, I mean, through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Now, what is Samaria? Well, if we are familiar with the Old Testament, after Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two parts. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is called Judah or Judea. And the northern kingdom is called by various names, the northern kingdom, or sometimes called Israel, even though all Israel is the whole thing. But Israel is the north. It's also sometimes called Samaria because Samaria is the sort of chief area and also the capital city. And that's where Jesus is going through there. Now, the Assyrians came down, the invasion was from the north through Lebanon, and the Assyrians came down and destroyed the northern kingdom before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the exile and all of that stuff. So the Assyrians came and destroyed the north. Now, Assyrian policy was to, basically, when they conquer a territory, to scatter the people that live there, to just disperse them throughout the Middle East. That completely demoralized them, destroyed their cultures, and made them into very compliant citizens of the Assyrian Empire. And, of course, when you scatter the people from one area, you've got to scatter the people from a different area into that place. And so in 2 Kings 17, it tells us that the Assyrians brought into Samaria, they brought the people from five different nations. That would be Babylon, Cushah, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and their gods with them. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Well, Jesus comes to Samaria, and he's tired. It's the sixth hour. John's timekeeping is important. It's the sixth hour, and he sits down on the well. Now, single guy, well, and woman in the Bible equals marriage. Moses met Zipporah at the well. Jacob met Rachel at the well. Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, met Rebekah at the well and took her back to Isaac. So this is what's up, okay? So Jesus sits down at the well at the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria comes, and Jesus says, "Give me something to drink." At the sixth hour, Jesus was on the cross, and he said, "I thirst." What is this thirst, this desire that Jesus has for something that only this woman can give him? The disciples, conveniently, had gone away to the city to buy food, so they're out of the kitchen. And the woman of Samaria says, "Well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans." Well, the reason why was because of those five tribes that the Assyrians moved in. They brought their own gods, but the place was pretty well depopulated, and the lions kept eating the people. So they sent an embassy back to the Assyrian king and said, "We don't know how to worship the god of this area, so please send us back a couple of priests from the people that were here before to teach us how to do that." So he sent them a couple of Israelite priests, and they taught them how to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, but they also kept worshiping their other gods from Hamath and Sepharvaim and so forth and so on. So the Jews, the Judeans, considered the Samaritans to have mixed up all of this stuff, and their religion was impure. Whether that's exactly true or not, that can be debated, but that's at least the view in the Bible, okay? So that's what the woman says. "You guys don't have anything to do with us." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew two things, if you knew what God's gift was, and if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask him and he would have given you living water." Now you got to understand there's a pun here, because living water means living water, right? So wisdom and holiness and all of that stuff, symbolically. But also it's an expression meaning running water. So kind of read this on those levels, and that's what's happening. Okay, and so the woman says, "Well, Lord, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this living water, this running water? Are you?" And then, but notice that she goes right into this question of religion, of tradition, of the bigger issue. This isn't just about this encounter between Jesus and this woman of colorful fast, which we'll find out in a moment. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us from the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whoever drinks of this well is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, because the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water leaping up unto the life." Now, it says in our translation, "leaping up unto eternal life." But actually the translation, it should be something more like "leaping up into the life of the Messianic age." Zoein aeonion, and aeonios means an age, not eternity. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the Messianic age. And the woman says, "Well, give me that water so that I don't ever have to come back here and haul this 30-pound jug a half mile back to town every day with water in it, you know." And Jesus says, "Oh, go call your husband." Now this is where it gets interesting. The woman says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "Well, you said that well, you have no husband, because actually you've had five husbands, and the one you have isn't your husband." I've heard the story about the five tribes with their five gods. Actually, there were seven gods, but Josephus tells us that people are thinking there are only five. A lot of times these gods come in pairs, so the two are kind of treated as one. So we can treat them as five gods. And you remember that the Lord is the husband of Israel, and Israel is the bride of the Lord. And so topic of religion, which, of religious tradition, which the woman brought up a little earlier. And you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Why? Well, remember, they're treating the Lord, the God of Israel, as just a local God. So they're not with your program, right? So our father, and so this really isn't about, you know, her private life and these husbands that she had and all this stuff. We always read it on that way, and I think we often preach it on that way. But this discussion is not about her private life at all. She goes on to say, our fathers, and notice this is about tradition, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Judeans, you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus says, woman, trust me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you, and it's you plural, not you singular, will you all worship the Father. And then he says a very interesting thing. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. This is a reference back to Jacob. Remember, our father Jacob. Who had the dream about the ladder going to heaven. And when he woke up from the dream, he said, God was in this place and I did not know. So Jesus is validating, that's the interesting thing, he's validating the Samaritan story here. But on the other hand, he says we worship what we do know, and because salvation is from the Jews. Now we Americans think salvation is this kind of general term, and everybody goes to heaven when they die, or something is to become enlightened, or something like that. It's a principle that's available to all of us. But no. In the Bible, salvation is the thing that the Messiah brings. And so when Jesus says salvation is from the Jews, it's because the Messiah comes from the Jews and salvation comes from the Messiah. Because what is salvation? Salvation isn't you go to heaven when you die or some kind of general enlightenment. It's the Messianic age, and it's the Messiah who ushers in this big change, which is the Messianic age. And that's what he's been talking about when he was saying, whoever wants the water that I will offer, you know, this will become a spring of water leaping up in him into the Messianic age, right? So, where are we? So you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we do know, and salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now we Americans, we all go, oh, that's great, no more organized religion, right? We don't have to go to church, we can go to Yosemite and worship God and we'll be just fine. But that's not the story. Worshiping in spirit and truth, remember, it's the Messiah who is bringing the waters of the Spirit and offering that to this lady, okay? And he says, God is spirit. That's the way God deals with people. God is dealing with people through the Messiah, through what the Messiah brings, and bringing about this new age, this new world that he's going to do on earth as it is in heaven, right? So the woman says, well, I know, because this is all a little mysterious to her. What about these mountains and these wells and these traditions and so on and so forth? And she says, well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things about how to worship and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, not translated correctly in today's reading, unfortunately, we really need to redo these translations. He says, I am the one speaking to you. Now, as we know, Exodus 3:14, Moses at the burning bush, Moses says to God, what is your name? And God says, I am. That's my name. So he just said to this woman, I am the Messiah. I am the Lord, the God of Israel. And I am your husband. Well, it's hard to beat a line like that. So John brings back the disciples, and they arrive, but they don't dare say to him, to say to her, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And they don't dare say to him, why are you talking to her? Even though this whole thing is completely irregular for a guy to be talking to a woman in public like this, that they're not married or anything like that. But this business is between them, between the disciples, it's between them. And so at this point, I love this little detail. At this point, she leaves her water pot. Now, why does she leave her water pot? Why does John bother us with this little detail? She leaves her water pot by the well and goes back to the town to call the people there. Well, she leaves the water pot because she doesn't need it anymore. She's got the living water. She doesn't need to come to the well anymore. So she goes back to the town. And where are we? And says, come and see a person who told me all the things that I ever did. Now remember, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. So she says, come and see the one who told me all things, whatever I did. He made sense of my past. And could this be the Messiah? This come and see is an interesting thing. When John pointed out Jesus to his first two disciples, they come to him and he turns around, looks at them, this is what he wants, and what are you seeking? Remember, that's what the disciples did. Couldn't ask the woman, what are you looking for? Jesus says to them, what are you looking for? And they said, Master, what are you doing? He says, come and see. And then later on, Andrew gets Simon and says, we found the Messiah, which being interpreted as Christ, that's the same phrase we just saw. And then Philip finds Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the well that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So Jesus, the son of Joseph, comes to the well of Joseph and occupies it. And Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. So the woman says to these people, come and see. By the way, this is the only person to whom Jesus announces that he's the Messiah in the entire book. So they come out of the city, they're coming to Jesus. But it's about a half a mile away in the geography where they are. So they've got time for a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples say, Rabbi, have something to eat. Now, Jesus has just revealed himself to the woman as a Messiah. And they still got him pegged as rabbi. He's just this guy on that level, right? And so Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they're all like, well, did somebody bring him a sandwich? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish it. Now, what is the will of him who sent me? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. During this time of year, we read from the Gospel of John during communion, and when we're singing Christ is risen from the dead, trying to remember my death. And up here, I think Anna, I hope, read the verses. And one of the verses she will read is, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should raise it up on the last day. But what has the Father given him? Well, he said back in John Baptist said back in a couple chapters earlier, well, one chapter earlier exactly, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. So I will lose nothing of all things, but I will raise it up on the last day. That's Jesus' purpose. That's his project. That's his role. That's what he does, is he raises up the world. We don't get raised up by the Buddha or by anyone else. However much we may respect, and notice that he did validate the Samaritan thing, at least to some extent, probably not the five husbands, but at least to some extent. Then he says to the disciples, well, don't you say there are still 4 months and the harvest comes? Now, what's 4 months before harvest? Planting, right? Yeah. But he's saying, I'm telling you, lift up your eyes and look around. The fields are already white for harvest. We're not at the beginning, we're at the end. This is the time of harvest. This is the time when we're bringing in the sheaves. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit gathers fruit into the messianic age. And it says in our translation, gathers fruit unto life everlasting, but he is gathering fruit into the messianic age, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. And I can't help think about the whole context of world religions, even when I'm reading this. One sows, but another reaps. Christ comes and makes some changes, of course, but validates what was real, but is going to take the whole thing. The Father has put all things into my hand and takes the whole thing into the messianic age. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And so that's the conversation between Jesus and the disciples about their labor. And so many of the Samaritans of that city put their trust in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything. He told me all that I did. What Messiah does." He explained to make sense of the whole thing. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. If it was 3 days, he would have to rise from the dead. We haven't got to that part of the story yet, so he stayed for 2 days. And many more trusted because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we trust, not because of what you said, but," and now listen to the echo of the first epistle of John, which we read if you were here, if you were here a couple weeks ago at the Feast of St. John. Listen to this echo. "We ourselves have heard, and we have known, for we have seen, that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world." Not just of Israel, not just of the Samaritans, not just of the Jews, and not just of whatever, but this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And now after the two days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So you see how the perspective that John is opening up for you here is more than just, you know, this woman's private little life with her five husbands and the sixth guy and whatnot, but there's a much, much bigger perspective in the scriptures. And there are, in the Bible, there are answers that make sense to the questions that people ask us about, well, how can you talk about Jesus is the one when there are so many others, and so on and so forth. There is an order, there's an organization to the various religions or various spiritual traditions or whatnot in the world. They're not all the same. They're not all saying the same thing. And therefore, that makes room for Jesus to be Jesus and the others to be others. But what Jesus does is brings in something that nobody else does. If you notice, look around. Nobody else rises from the dead. Nobody else introduces the messianic age. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Christ the Church.
Jesus.